Good morning and happy Sabbath. We want to welcome you to the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church again. You know, in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 19, the Apostle John tells us something very interesting. He says, we love him because he first loved us, right? In other words, John is saying that because he was able to behold the love of God, somehow, some way, it awakened within him a desire to love God. Love sprung forth from within John because of beholding the love of God. And so today, what we decided to do on this special day, which commemorates the unmeasurable and eternal love of God that has been poured out on us, we have decided to look at three aspects of the love of God. And I'm going to be focusing on the first. I'm going to be focusing on the condescension of the love of God. And I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church, and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. You see, Paul understood that Jesus was something before he came to this earth. He understood but a tip of the iceberg of the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of God that had been poured out simply in the very fact that Jesus had become a human being. And, you know, the different biblical writers give us an insight into what Jesus was like, into the kind of relationship that he had with the Father, into the kind of glory that he partook of when he was in heaven. Would you like to know what that is? I certainly would like to see that. In the book of John, chapter 1, I invite you to turn there. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. The book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. The Apostle John begins this gospel with these powerful words. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Did you guys catch that? What he's saying is that Jesus was with the Father from the very beginning. From the very foundations of the universe, Jesus was united with God the Father. It also says, like it says in Colossians, that Jesus created everything. Jesus is the creator of the universe. In Colossians, it tells us that in him all things coexist. And if you look down in verse 18, it says, John speaking again, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he declared him. John here is giving us an insight into what it meant for Jesus to be with the Father. Not only was Jesus next to the Father, but Jesus was resting on the very bosom of the Father. And that word in the bosom, that phrase in the bosom in the Greek, what it reads is literally, he was as close as you can get to being with the Father. Jesus later explains also in John chapter 17, verse 24, we don't have to turn there, but he says that Christ has, that the Father has loved him since the foundations of the world. Can you imagine that? From the days of old, before the universe was created, before this earth came to existence, before time came into existence, Jesus and the Father were one. They were connected. And can you imagine the love that God the Father had for his Son, Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that relationship that they had? Can you just imagine the glory? And one other verse that we won't turn to is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus is the express image of the Father. The express image. And it's powerful when we think about what it says in Greek, because what it says is that essentially, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God He's the exact expression of his substance. What that means is that when people look at God, you know, when you think of somebody's glory, you think of how wonderful, how amazing, how beautiful they are. You think of that splendor, that majesty. Jesus was that. Jesus was that express image. He was that which, the visible glory of the Father. He glorified the Father. But something happened. Something happened. Sin came into the world. Humanity defected. And the Father, who had loved Jesus throughout all of eternity, who had had Jesus in the very bosom of himself, the Father who had that relationship with his Son, who had created all things, chooses to love a dark, dirty human race for the perfect and over the perfect and pure Jesus Christ. He chooses to love sinners more than he has loved his very own Son, whom he has been with throughout all of eternity, whom he has had in his very bosom, the one who gave him his glory. He chooses to give him up. And as if that weren't bad enough, something else happens. One of my favorite authors describes it like this in the Bible Commentary, Volume 7. Her name is Ellen White, and she says that, quote, an infinitely painful fracture must occur in the Godhead, describing what happened when Jesus decided to leave the Father. You see, when Jesus was with the Father, they were united. They were the same. But then Jesus decides to change. He decides to become a human being. Not just temporarily, but forever. There was an infinitely painful fracture that took place in the Godhead, in that union. God was sundered. And what it means to sunder is to break apart, leaving permanent damage. God broke himself for us. He gave himself entirely for us. And knowing all this, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, I'll read it to you. You can feel free to turn there if you want. Jesus says, therefore, when he had came into the world, he said, sacrifice and an offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus becomes a man. In the book Desire of Ages, page 49, it says, yet into this world, where Satan claimed dominion, God permitted his Son to come, a helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity. You know, when the Godhead broke, when Jesus became a man, it was not just the fact that he became a man. It was the fact that God himself had been broken. God had given up his loving Son. But it was also the fact that God had given up his Son in a helpless state. It would have been one thing if Christ had come to this world with his powers, with his omniscience, with his omnipotence, with his omnipresence. But God gave him to this world without these things. Jesus had to grow in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Wow. God became man. The Creator became like one of his creations. And lastly, when we think about what he did, I think of another quote, our last quote, in the book Amazing Grace, page 167, that says, remember that Christ risked all. For our redemption, heaven itself was imperiled. Remembering that for one sinner Christ would have laid down his life, you may estimate the value of a soul. Heaven itself was imperiled. Have we ever considered the risk that was taken in Christ becoming a man? There was a risk. Had Christ failed, heaven itself would have been imperiled. Heaven itself would have been endangered. Christ became man. He humbled himself. The Creator became like one of his creations. The Creator, the one who made the universe, the one who made the suns, the one who is greater than the largest suns in the universe. He comes somewhere. He comes to this atom size of a planet, as described by some, in the corner of the universe. You know, in the year 1977, the United States of America had a bright idea. They said, you know, we're going to launch a spacecraft by the name of Voyager, and we're going to send it on a photojournalism trek to the outer reaches of our solar system. And so they set it off into space, and it sets off going 140,000 miles an hour for 13 years. And it took pictures along the way. Many of you might remember when Voyager took off in 1977. Well, in the year 1990, when Voyager was 3.7 billion miles away from this Earth, Carl Sagan asked NASA, an astronomer, he asked NASA to take one last series of pictures before Voyager continued off into space and reached our ability, and it got to the ability where we couldn't reach Voyager anymore. And of course, it took a long time for the signal to get to Voyager. We weren't sure if Voyager had actually taken pictures. But then, one day, 60 pictures arrived. And as this atheist astronomer by the name of Carl Sagan, who many of you might recognize, looked at these pictures, he saw one picture with this little dot. And as he identified this picture, he realized that this picture was the Earth. And he said these words: "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all its vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." Even Carl Sagan recognized that human beings needed to be saved. Even Carl Sagan recognized the insignificance of our little planet in the grand scheme of this amazing universe. Christ humbled himself. He was in the form of God. He did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a slave, of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men.
As Danny was mentioning, God with us. We continue on in this verse in Philippians 2, verse 8, and it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." As we contemplate today the death on the cross. Why? Why would God do this for us? As we think about the death on the cross, why would he humble himself to come down and die on the cross? What does humble mean? Humble, it's one thing to empty of self, but it's more than that. He submitted himself completely to the Father. And what does that mean? As we look at this humbling and this submission to the Father, we're going to see some of God's love as we look through that just for a little bit today. As we look through God's love and as Danny was saying, he came in the form of man. Why was that so important? These questions sort of raced through my mind, and I read a few things, and as I was reading, I could see God's love expand in my own life, and I want to share some of those. One of the things, though, we see is in Christ and him giving up of self. In verse 3 of that same chapter, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Did Christ do that for us? Yes, he did. He was willing to come to this earth and put aside his glory and be one of us. There are some other things that took place. We have in the universe, we have this struggle between good and evil, this great controversy that is taking place. And in that controversy, there is a few things that are that Satan accused God of. And I want to read this. It's out of Great Controversy, and it's page 502. And here's what it says. Satan's lying charges against the divine character of the divine character and government appeared in their true light. He had accused God of seeking merely the exaltation of himself in requiring submission and obedience from his creatures. And Satan had declared that while the Creator exacted self-denial from all others, he himself practiced no self-denial and no sacrifice. Then it goes on, it says, "Now it was seen that for the salvation of fallen and sinful race, the ruler of the universe had made the greatest sacrifice which love could make, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It was seen also that while Lucifer had opened the door for the entrance of sin by the desire for honor and supremacy, Christ had, in order to destroy sin, humble himself and become obedient unto death." As I was thinking about that statement, here's Satan accusing God. "You're unjust. You require things that you don't even need to keep yourself." And so God now and Jesus humbles himself, not like one of the other angels, but he goes beyond that and he comes in the form of man. He takes on the nature of man. And he humbled himself to his Father. He took the orders from God, his Father. He did not do anything of himself. Even when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He submits all to the will of Father, but he doesn't do that in the realm of heaven. He decides to come here on this earth to do that. God was in Christ. As we think about God being in Christ, as he came to this world, he became as one of us. He had the same challenges as you and I, but yet he was completely obedient to the Father. He was showing us that through this relationship, we can have oneness with God. Through this relationship, this oneness with Christ, as Christ was one with the Father. We hear that in John. He was praying for the disciples. And he says, "Help them to be one even as we are one." So he wants this oneness. That's what God's calling us to do, is this oneness. as we think about him, what does this all mean as we come to this communion service? And we think about what Christ has really done for us. Here is what Christ is doing and wants us to remember. There is not anything, no point that God cannot go to save man. He was willing to leave the exaltation of heaven and come as human form with all its sin and woe to save man. There's no limitations to what God can do. In every situation of life, in every environment, in everything in life, God's love is more powerful than any sin in existence. God wants us to remember that as we go. As we look at today, as we look at where we are today and our sin, and we can come to God for cleansing on a day like this, he wants us to remember there is no boundaries. God will come wherever we are if we want him to. That's God's love. He was willing to leave the realms of heaven so he can save mankind. Praise God for that. And in this love act that he done for us, what else did he do? Throughout eternity, he will have the nail prints on his hand, that we can see the depth, how far this love would go to save you and I. All so we can be back into his image. Praise God for that. So as we think about this blood that is shed through this service today, it is a symbol of the love of God for you and I. Thank God for that love and willing to be obedient unto death.
And told us a little bit about the condescension of Christ, who is one with the Father and humbled himself, leaving the glories of the angels and of praise, and taking upon himself the form of a man, coming to our earth. Pastor Q told us about how Jesus humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death, demonstrating God's great love. But the story doesn't end with the cross, because the Bible tells us that Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, his ministry on man's behalf did not cease, but he ascended up to heaven, and he continues to do a special work for us even now before the Father. And I'm going to look at just the next three verses there in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to be looking from verse 9 through to verse 11. Verse 9 says, therefore God, speaking after Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, now his ascension, therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and has given him a name which is above every name. Now, the two words that you have in there in English, highly exalted, they come from the one Greek word, which means literally to exalt to the highest rank or position. So when Christ ascended to heaven, God the Father exalted Jesus to a very high position, the highest position, the highest rank in heaven. Now, the question we ask is, what is that position? To what rank did the Father elevate Christ? Well, we find the answer to that in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 10, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, and then verse 10, but called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So as a result of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary and his triumph over Satan and sin and death, he's resurrected. Now he ascends to heaven. Now the Father elevates Jesus to the highest position or rank in heaven, and that is as position of high priest. He is our high priest.
ministering for us in heaven. And we see this demonstrated in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a picture of God the Father seated upon his throne, and he has a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Now, that scroll contains the names of those who have professed faith in Jesus. That scroll is the book of life. And no one is found worthy in heaven or under the earth to open that scroll, to loose the seals thereof. And John in vision, understanding the significance of the scroll, this book, that in order to be saved, the book needs to be opened, the names need to be revealed, because nobody is found worthy to open the scroll, John begins to weep in vision. But then he is told, do not weep, for look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the seals and to reveal the contents of the scroll. And John in vision looks, and he sees a lamb as it had been slain, a symbol of Jesus. Through Christ's condescension, through his death on Calvary, now he is elevated in heaven. He is now a high priest. He has the right now to take that scroll out of the hand of the Father, to break open those seals, and to reveal who is able to be saved, who has received his sacrifice, who can be saved and be with the Father throughout all eternity. Now Jesus ministers as our high priest in heaven. Now, what's so significant about having a high priest ministering for us in heaven? Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That is our faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The fact that Jesus has been elevated to the highest position, highest rank in heaven, he is now a high priest. Paul tells us that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he can give us help in our time of need. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 continues. Paul writes, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth. So because of Christ's condescension, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, now his high priestly intercession for us, the promise is given that at a certain point in time, every knee will bow. Now that phrase, every knee to bow, is quoted from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 23. And this is what it says. Isaiah chapter 4, 23. I have sworn by myself, God is speaking, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. So Jesus is speaking in the Old Testament, and he says, the time's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, when does this happen? According to Bible prophecy, this happens at the end of that 1,000-year period known as the millennium, when the New Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven. The redeemed are inside the golden city with Jesus. Jesus sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the mount opens up and forms a great valley. The New Jerusalem comes to rest in that valley. At that point, all of the wicked are resurrected. The righteous are inside the city, and the unrighteous are outside the city. It's a sobering thought. When that day comes, every single one of us will be in one of two places. We'll be inside the city with Jesus, or we'll be outside the city with the lost. And the decisions that we make today and tomorrow and the next will determine where we're going to be. If we by faith are surrendering to Jesus, trusting in him, holding on to him, we can be assured that when that day comes, we will be safe inside the city of gold because we've put our confidence in Jesus. Suddenly there appears in the sky this panorama, and the whole great controversy is revealed to both the righteous and the wicked. The wicked outside the city, the righteous in the city. There, the fall of Lucifer is revealed, and the fall of man, the flood is shown, and Christ coming as a babe, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his high priestly ministry, the second coming, the 1,000 years, all of it is shown. And at the end of that great panorama of world history, every knee bows, even Lucifer, and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Now that confession from even Satan himself, it's not a confession because of a realization of his guilt, but rather it's a confession because of the evidence. You can't argue with the evidence. It is shown that God is true. But no sooner does that confession, is that confession made, when Satan is able to rally the wicked and they mount their attack upon the city of gold, and fire comes down and devours them. But everyone will eventually acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that God has done everything he can to save mankind. Verse 11, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Now, it's interesting here, the reference that's given to Jesus. It's not just simply Jesus, but it's Jesus Christ. The phrase Jesus Christ emphasizes the dual character of Christ's nature. The Jesus part emphasizes his humanity. The Christ part emphasizes his divinity. You see, Jesus, who is God, took upon himself humanity. He became one with us. And with his humanity, he holds on to us. And with his divinity, he holds on to God. In Jesus, we are united into fellowship with the Father, into a union that is even closer than that of the angels. Because Jesus took upon himself humanity. And Jesus is one with God. So he offers to us the opportunity to enter into a relationship that is so deep, so meaningful, so special, that it's far greater than anything even the unfallen angels can experience because of Christ. You see, friends, the good news is that we have a high priest even now who is standing before the Father on our behalf. And the Bible tells us that he loves us with an everlasting love and that he's able to help us in our time of need. All we need to do is just cry out to Jesus and say, "Lord, save me," like Peter that was drowning in the water and just raised his hand and said, "Lord, save me," and Jesus was there to lift him up. That's all we have to do, cry out to Jesus. He understands, he knows, and he can help us, for we have an advocate with the Father. You see, friends, the purpose of life is simply this. And this thought struck me this past week. The purpose of life is simply this: learning to trust Jesus in every situation that we face. That's the purpose of life. Learning to trust Jesus in the midst of trial. Learning to trust in Jesus in the midst of physical hardship. Learning to trust in Jesus in the midst of temptation. Learning to trust in Jesus during times of emotional distress. The purpose of life is learning to trust in Jesus. To believe that he is our high priest and that he's holding on to us and that he can help us. That's the purpose of life, trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus. A number of years ago, the story is told of a little boy who wanted to buy a puppy. And so he saved up his money and he went in search of someone who was selling puppies, and a farmer man not far from where he lived had some for sale. So the little boy went over to the man's house and the man led him to the garage, and there was a box of German Shepherd puppies. And the little boy stood and looked and examined the puppies, and the man said, "Well, son, which one do you want?" And the little boy looked long and hard, and finally he picked out one. He said, "Sir, I would like that one." And the man said, "Wait a minute, boy," he said, "you don't want that one." And the little boy said, "No, sir, I really want that one." And the man said, "But why do you want that one?" He said, "Look, can't you see that one has a bad leg?" He He said, look, the others are jumping around, but that one's dragging that back leg. You don't want that one. Get a strong one. Get a healthy one. Get one that'll be able to run with you and one that'll be able to play with you. But you don't want that one. There's something wrong with that one. The little boy said, no, sir, please. That's the one I want. And then he lifted up his pant leg and he showed the man a brace on his leg. It was in the days of polio. And he said, sir, I have a bad leg. I know what it's like to have a bad leg, and sir, that's the one I want. Friends, Jesus knows what it's like to struggle. Jesus knows what it's like to be on this earth. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He's faced the same things that we face every day. Jesus says, I understand, I know, and I can help you. I overcame. And I can give you my victory. Praise God that we have a kind, merciful Savior. That our Jesus has been elevated to the highest position in heaven and that he stands interceding on our behalf. And he hears your cry. He hears your prayer. And he's able to help because all power has been given unto him. Today, as we partake of this communion service, we are reminded of Christ's condescension. We are reminded of the price that was paid for our salvation, but we are also reminded that we have a kind, merciful, loving Savior, that he's standing ready to help in every need. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we practice open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church or even a member of this denomination to participate. But what we do ask is that you recognize the sacredness of the service and that you earnestly, in your heart, surrender your all to Jesus. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we also participate in what we call the foot washing service. We follow the example that Jesus gave when in the upper room he washed the disciples' feet. This is a most beautiful service. And let me tell you what it means. The foot washing represents a recommitment of ourselves to Christ. You see, when you were baptized by immersion and you went down into the water and you came up, all your sins were washed away. You stood before God just as if you had never sinned. But after you were baptized and you began to live your life, all of us at some point have stumbled and fallen. We've all wandered off the path. And it's in this foot washing service that we once again can recommit our lives to Jesus. And like our baptism, when our feet are washed, our sins are washed away as well. And we stand before God just as if we have never sinned. It's a beautiful, beautiful service. Now, perhaps you've never participated in the foot washing before. You might want to come and just observe, and you're more than welcome to do that. But it's open to everyone. Well, at this time, we will separate for our foot washing service, and the men will make their way.